Drawing near to God, why worship matters. This is part 13. And there'll be one more in this series. On the 29th, part 14, we'll finish it. New Testament worship and the 21st century church is the segment that we're studying together. And if you remember, we began unpacking the principles of determining specifically which expressions of scriptural worship are to be taken as permanently binding on the church today. All sorts of things just become issues of style. Some, it seems to me, are ruled out almost just by practical sense. Carrying the torch. Some things are just practical sense. I visit churches, and you'll see some things that we don't do here that I think get to be quite common expressions of worship. For example, lots of times you'll be in churches where during the worship time, the chorus or whatever is up on here, and you'll see a congregation getting involved in worship as they should, and then somebody just feels blessed, and they stand up right where they're sitting, and they raise their hands, and they worship God, and then somebody stands over here, and somebody stands over there. By and large, I don't personally like that. And before you get mad at me, let me explain why. I'm not crazy about it, not because I think it's wicked or sinful. It's not. I'm not crazy about it because of the way it tends to hijack the people who sit behind you. So there I sit, and Mark Weston's in front of me, and as I'm sitting here, and I'm worshiping, and then all of a sudden he's right here, and he stands up. What's more, say it's somebody tall. And they're getting blessed. I don't doubt for a moment that it's just sincere worship and love for Jesus. I wouldn't question that for one second. But now, what do? Because the chorus I was singing, I can't see anymore. Because I'm sitting and he's standing. So now if I want to worship, I'm not doubting that he's enjoying his worship. But if I want to worship, what do? Well, now I have to stand. And then what's that do to the person behind me? And so it's just a matter of, that's like someone, you know, going into the cockpit of the plane with a gun and saying, we're all going to Cuba. And so what we do typically here, we do as a body. If we're going to stand, and we do, then we all stand. If we're going to clap, then we all clap. If we're going to kneel, then we all kneel. All of those are perfectly good expressions of worship. But it's a principle of being part of not just a crowd, but a body. So when this service is over, I can't really send my foot, hand, and ear home for lunch and the rest of me stay here. If my body's gone, all the parts go. I think that's what Paul means. That we're attached. That we're related one to another in worship, and so that has to affect things we do. So I think some things are just common sense. But there are other things that are clearly covered in the scripture. Some we do, some we don't do anymore. Some we emphasize, some we don't emphasize as much. And so what are we? Are we just going to be ruled by style? We're a contemporary church, so we do it this way. We're a traditional church, so we do it that way. Typically, that's what happens in the body of Christ. But it has its weaknesses, because I would think even a traditional church wants to be biblical, and even a contemporary church wants to be biblical. We all have our own highly fallible tastes. Typically before a new selection of worship songs comes out, Tom will send me a CD and say, here's some of the stuff we're thinking on doing for fall 2007. What do you think? And I give it a listen. And I'm always careful when I listen. And I tell them this when I respond. I say, look, remember, I'm getting old. If I see something that I think isn't right, if I see something that I don't think is scriptural, if I think something is just kind of wingy theologically, I'll tell him. But he doesn't submit very many like that. And then I'll say, this one is not my style, this one's not my style, this one's not my style. But that's just me. Other people might like it very much, so don't put too much weight on that. So I have my taste, you have yours, and they've been shaped by a lot of things. Been shaped by my upbringing. I've been shaped by past teachings in various churches. We're all influenced by multi-striped denominational backgrounds and traditions. Probably none of that is bad, but none of it is absolutely reliable for measuring what God requires from us when we come together in a service like this to worship His name. Isaiah saw a throne in heaven. We looked at that. Thrones reveal kings, not elected leaders. Kings, not subjects, make the rules for worship. That's where we started. The first message, Isaiah before the throne. Then we looked at Uzzah, who with nothing but the best and loving of intentions was struck dead by Jehovah God for disobeying the worship instructions around the Ark of the Lord, reaching out to steady it on that cart, and he's struck dead. So we learn, okay? We learn from that. Worship isn't regulated by human taste, and it isn't regulated by human sincerity. That is what most people think. As long as I worship from my heart, God must be pleased with what I do. Well, talk to Uzzah. There was nothing but love for God in his heart. And God, in his wrath, struck him dead. Mental note to Don. Sincerity doesn't count as much as we think. It's the basic requirement, but it's not all that's required in our worship. Worship has to be according to instruction. Last week, we began narrowing our search for a theology of worship practice, and it was kind of involved, and we talked about it quite a bit. We nailed down the foundational principle that the Old Testament must always be interpreted in the light of the new. Does everybody remember that? It's very important. The Old Testament must be interpreted in the light of the complete revelation of the new. The New Testament isn't more inspired. It's not more God's Word. It's not more holy. It's just the completed story. And we looked at examples from the teaching of Jesus and from the teaching of Paul where you see Old Testament events interpreted and explained and their meaning fully developed in the revelation of the New Testament. If you want notes for any of that, you can get them. We're teaching in the resource room. Finally, last week, we started unfolding this long principle, the second point of last week's teaching. It's kind of convoluted and it's kind of involved, but here it is. Major on worship expressions that are seen to be permanently binding. And they're seen to be permanently binding in one of two ways. Either by being carried over from the Old Testament to the New. So they were doing this in the Old Testament. And then you see Jesus, Paul, James, Peter. You see them continuing with that practice. That tells me, okay, that's not just Old Covenant. Because they're still doing it. So it's seen to be permanently binding by being carried over from the Old Testament to the New. Or something that's clearly introduced in the New Testament and presented as a permanent addition to the worship of the church. Believers' baptism. Go into all the nations, making disciples, baptizing them. Joshua never got a command like that. Moses never got a command like that. But the church has that command. So here's something brand new, and it's just keep doing it. The Lord's Supper, communion. I know, it's an adaptation and a development of the Passover. I understand that. The themes are there in the Old Testament. But then Jesus comes and he launches this as a repeatable expression of worship in the New Testament church. How long do we do it? Till I come. Do this till I come back. And so last week we wrapped up looking at the last part of that statement. Expressions of worship introduced in the New Testament. They weren't there before, in the Old. introduced in the New Testament, and they're presented as permanent additions to the worship life of the church. Here's where we're going today. Today we're going to look carefully at the first part of that long point. We're going to look for expressions carried over from the Old Testament into the New Testament. Many old practices, perfectly fine and righteous, I'm sure, they're never ever mentioned again in the New Testament. Lots of them are never mentioned again in any way, shape, or form, in teaching, example, or anything else. They just don't happen anymore. But others are practiced over and over. Some are actually commanded in the New Testament as well as the Old. And those are the ones on which we're going to fix our attention. I can think of several. Stay with me. We'll look at a few. First, the lifting of hands unto the Lord. Psalm 63, verse 4. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name I will lift up my hands. Forget now whether your background is Baptist, Alliance, Pentecostal, Presbyterian, Anglican. Forget that. I'm not talking that. Anyone with a good concordance could find literally scores of references to the lifting of hands unto the Lord in the Old Testament. The sheer bulk of reference to it is really quite amazing. That's not why I lift my hands when I come into a worship service. In the New Testament, we find something else of even greater importance for the worship of the church. Forget what denomination you are. I'm just talking New Testament. 1 Timothy chapter 2. If you have your Bibles, look this up with me, would you? 1 Timothy 2, 1 to 8. It's always better in the book than on the screen. Flip through the pages. Learn where the passages are. Underline. First Timothy 2, 1 to 8. Paul writes, giving instructions to Timothy, a New Testament pastor. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved. How many people does God desire to be saved? Say it again. How many? Does he just pick a few? How many? All of them. God desires all people to be saved. Who desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. What wonderful theology. Which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. I desire then that in every place men should pray lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. It's a very important passage of Scripture. Paul and through Paul, the third person of the Trinity, that's the Holy Spirit, takes this very common Old Testament practice of the lifting of hands to the Lord, the same practice David mentioned so many times, and so warmly in the Psalms. And then he urges the New Testament church. Strike that. He mandates the New Testament church to make sure this practice is perpetuated in its prayer and worship times. You say, well, Pastor Don, I think that's just some cultural instruction Paul was giving to the church. I don't think it's really for today. And that's why I took the time to read that whole passage and to set Paul's words about lifting hands in prayer and put them in their surrounding context. Because what are you going to do with the rest of the instructions in the same passage in Paul's letter to Timothy? Is modesty still a virtue for the church today? We'd say, yes, it is. Well, it's in the same passage where he's talking about lifting hands. Is it still God's will that we pray for our leaders? That's in the same passage with the lifting of hands. What about when Paul says that it's God's will for people everywhere to be saved? Is that just a cultural tidbit as well, perhaps? Maybe that's not God's will anymore. So clearly, the Apostle Paul wanted people everywhere to lift up holy hands in their corporate times of prayer and worship. I'm going to spend one whole message, the 29th, on discussing why I think that's more important than we think. Let's look now at another worship expression that's carried over from the Old Testament to the New. Bowing and kneeling before the Lord in worship and devotion. Psalm 95:6, O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. Again, this is only one of many references to bowing before the Lord in worship. But that's not why we kneel in prayer. The New Testament picks up the same theme. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 through 16. Paul writes to the New Testament church, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of His glory He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being." So kneeling before the Lord befits two things, both the intensity of my desire in prayer and a recognition of the greatness of God's glory. Kneeling humbles the creature before the Creator. God is eternally interested in expressions of worship from His people that involve their physical bodies. Please, if you get nothing else from this series, ban from every corner of your brain the idea that worship just involves the mental part of you and not your physical body. There is nothing in the Bible to teach that. And yet it is embraced by a large percentage of the evangelical church with no scriptural footing whatsoever. God wants my physical body involved in my worship. It kind of makes sense. After all, He created me with one. Present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to the Lord. He didn't make you just a spirit. He didn't make you just a mind. He could have, but He didn't design you that way. He wants all of you involved in His worship. This is taught in the New Testament, but it even has its roots in the Old. Imagine one day, someone comes to Samuel. "I want to have my sins forgiven. And I just want to come and I just want to ask God to cleanse me." And what would Samuel say first, before anything else? He'd say, "So, where's the lamb?" And I would say, no, you don't understand. That's just an animal, and this is my heart. It's my heart I want cleansed. I just want to bring my heart to the Lord." And Samuel would say, "Well, that's good. You should bring your heart." David, more than anyone, talks about the uselessness of bringing sacrifices without the heart being in it. But that's not the same thing as saying you can come and not bring the lamb. Samuel would say to me, "Well, Don, that's very good. You should come with a pure heart. You should come with a sincere heart. You should come forsaking all sin, and you should come, and God will atone. But the lamb comes with." Our physical beings, our physical bodies are involved in worship, and this emphasis will continue. Listen, this emphasis will continue on God's mind, stretch as far as you want into eternity future. And the continuing physicality of worship never, ever goes away. Worship never becomes just spiritual. Never. You get this wonderful picture. Paul talks about it. People around the throne of God. Philippians 2, 9 to 11. Paul writes about Jesus. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. You will still have knees in heaven, though they will work perfectly. And for as long as eternity lasts, can you... You know how you try and think of it and your brain kind of just, after a while, it just tunes out. Go as far into the future as is eternally possible, and you haven't started yet because it doesn't end. So for all that time, people will be bowing physical knees before God, because people will be material beings, and all of that must be presented constantly, forever, in worship. If you don't think that you need to involve your body in worship now, I just say, buddy, get used to it. It's not going away. It's not. And long after there aren't any Pentecostals, Baptists, Anglicans, Presbyterians, long after that's all gone and there's just saints, they're going to kneel before God. They're not just going to think loving thoughts about Him. Kneeling before the Lord so transcends any culture or period of time that Paul says the day is coming when all creation will recognize the greatness of Christ. For some, it'll be too late for that to be a saving confession. They will just be forced to bow. What a glorious day. All the confusion, all the nonsense about every other religious leader, Jesus is going to stand there and every person who's ever breathed a breath will be on their face exactly as it should be. Exactly as it should be. Three, singing. Lifting hands, bowing knees, lifting our voices. Do you see something in all those things? They all have to do with your body. None of them has to do with your heart. They all have to do with your body. Your heart has to be in them. But it's hands, it's knees, it's vocal cords. Singing plays a vital part in scriptural worship in both the Old and New Testaments. We've already looked at this wonderful story of Jehoshaphat. I hope you remember it. And the enemy's so great, and he doesn't know what he's going to do. It's the end of his existence. Three armies gathering against him. God says, you're not going to fight this. Send out the singers and worship and let them lift songs to the Lord. And basically, the long and short of it is the enemies, they kill each other. And the Israelites go out and it takes them 3 days and they collect all the spoil. The sheer power of song to the Lord. It appears far earlier than any of the Psalms of David. You can go back to Exodus chapter 15, verse 1. And then Moses. This is right after being delivered through the Red Sea. Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord. What's the first thing they do? They sing. I will sing to the Lord, for He has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider He has thrown into the sea. This is Israel's song in response to the delivering power of the Lord on their behalf. They sang to the Lord. Song has always marked thankful hearts of the people of God. No one talked about it more than King David, of course. Psalm 9, 1 and 2. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. I will recount all your wonderful deeds. I will be glad and exult in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. It has nothing to do with whether you have a good voice. My experience is men break this commandment more than women in the body of Christ. It is a wretched thing. The number of men who should exercise some form of spiritual leadership who come into a church and because they're monotones, mumble or sit through a worship time with their mouths closed, and they think that God just accepts that because, again, it goes back to this, because in my heart I love Jesus. In my heart I love Him. I'm here, aren't I? Why should I have to sing? Well, because God says so. How dare anyone just say, I'm sorry, God, take a hike. Millions of Christians do it every Lord's Day. Millions. And it grieves the Spirit. More than that, it plugs up what could be spiritually dynamic in the life of the individual. None of those passages is the reason we sing. After all those exhortations from the Old Testament, the Scriptures clearly affirm the abiding place of song in the worship of the New Testament church. Jesus, facing the agony of the cross, very deliberately took time with his disciples, and you'll read one of the last things they did is they sang a hymn together. That's in Mark 14, 22 to 26. Some of the great moments in the early church continued to revolve around the singing of hymns. One of my favorite stories, Acts chapter 16, 23 to 26. We'll read this one. Acts 16, 23 to 26. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them. So we get the context. Okay, these people aren't just coming into camp meeting having watched, you know, three Gaither videos or two Hosanna tapes and praise God, everything's wonderful. Someone just took a club and beat their heads until they were oval and now they're sort of square shaped. Blood. When they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into inner prison, fastened their feet in the stocks, so they can't move. This is not one of those Paris Hilton type detention centers, okay? This is when you can't move and the rats are crawling up your pant leg kind of prison. About midnight, people hear this noise. Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. And the prisoners were listening to them. I'll bet you, this is just my guess, I'll bet you they are just really, really crummy singers. Crummy is a Hebrew word. It was just awful. Two people that couldn't carry a tune in a bucket to save their lives. And there they are, bleeding, tired, fastened in stocks. It's late. And they just start singing. And other people hear. What is in these two guys with their crummy voices that they lift this song to the Lord in the middle of this trial and this circumstance? And suddenly there was a great earthquake. Again, the sheer power of song. Great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bonds were unfastened because of this crummy duet. Everybody. I can't tell you the number of times people have come up to me and relate. It makes me feel good and it makes me feel bad. Relate how God touched their heart and worked a real miracle in their lives. And it wasn't when I was preaching. It was when they were lifting their voice in song to the Lord. CUDV is a good church this way. It breaks my heart when I visit other churches, and the most common expression is a lot of stuff coming off the platform, amped pretty potently to mask the fact that no one out there is with it. I pray in my office regularly, God, just keep this a singing church. Keep this a singing church. People with great voices standing beside people with lousy voices. We can't all have great voices. Some of you have to have lousy voices. But lift it to Jesus. Lift it to Jesus. James underscores the same principle in James 5:13. Let me talk about this just a little bit more. We're still pretty early. Is anyone among you suffering, he says? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. In other words, just as surely as it ought to be our natural reflex when we're under burden, we're sick, we're going bankrupt, we have a wayward son or daughter, and we call out to the Lord in prayer, just as surely as that's to be our reflex action when things are well, when we're thankful, when God's been good. Has God been good to anybody in this room? Can I see your hand? What are they supposed to do? Sing songs of praise. It is as much a breach of command not to sing praise to God as it is to commit any sexually immoral act you can think of. It is a damning sin not to sing songs of praise to God. Am I getting through on that point? Then we learned that the New Testament church learned to divide its patterns of song into three primary categories to suit different needs and purposes. Again, this has nothing to do with style. Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. In keeping with the desire of apostolic leadership for the word to remain central, if you want the word to dwell in your heart, then singing psalms appears first on that list. Scripture was put to music, put to song, so that it could be retained in our being. We can play the word back when we sing, and it cements it in our mind and in our understanding. And then the church continued, after the pattern of Jesus himself, singing hymns. These quickly became longer, more doctrinally oriented songs. Philippians 2 is a classic example of that's an early church hymn, is what that is. And these quickly formed much of the traditional creedal background of the early church. Notice that message, the message of these hymns was frequently directed toward the body of Christ. That's in that Ephesians 5:19 verse, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in to the Lord with your heart. People needed encouragement and they needed exhortation. Sometimes they were weary, sometimes they were tired. And they needed to hear the body of Christ around them singing. And it would cause the word of Christ to rise up in their own heart. These weren't songs primarily sung to the Lord. They were sung one to another in the body of Christ. Take time to be holy. Trust and obey. My faith has found a resting place. Blessed assurance. These hymns were sung one to another in the church for many, 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 many years. And then the church sang spiritual songs. These would equate probably more to shorter worship courses like we sing in the church today. Although even that's changing. The courses get longer and have verses and repeats and refrains. But these are songs primarily that heighten the immediacy of our closeness to the Lord. There's an intimacy to them. They express love to Jesus. They fulfill a different purpose than many of the hymns. So in a sound, worshiping New Testament congregation, all three forms of music should continue. It is wrong for a church to say, we're a contemporary church, therefore we're not going to do hymns. It's also wrong for a church to say, we just do hymns. We don't want any choruses in our church. What the church needs is a balance and a blend so that everyone understands we don't do these things as a matter of style. We do these things according to New Testament patterns so that the Holy Spirit can edify and work in the body of Christ. A much better plan. Because styles just come and go. Point number four, and we'll wrap up. Both the Old and New Testaments lift up the value of spoken praise and worship to the Lord. Psalm 34:1. It's a psalm of David when he changed his behavior before Abimelech so that he drove him out and he went away. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. Notice, not in my heart, my mouth, vocal cords, praise. Psalm 35:18, I will thank you in the great congregation. In the mighty throng, I will praise you. This is with all the people. He will lift his voice and praise. Then we read these words, perhaps the best known of all from the Old Testament, Psalm 63:3-4. Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. And so I will bless you as long as I live. In your name I will lift up my hands. Not surprisingly then, this emphasis on verbal praise is picked up. That's what we're talking about. Things that were established in the Old Testament and then they carry through. The New Testament picks them up and says, keep going with this. Hebrews 13:15. Through him, that is Christ, then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. And in case we don't understand it, he's not talking about thinking contemplative thoughts. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. I am, as you know, I'm big on this. I think it's not just a matter of, well, it's kind of like we're Pentecostal or something. When Tom says, let's just lift our voices and praise God, or I, or whoever's leading the service, when someone just says, let's just give praise to the Lord, that people lift their voices and give him praise. And when they do that, it's not because, well, someone's trying to work up a revival. It's because both covenants, the Spirit of God says, when people come together in my name, make sure the fruit of their lips in praise is offered unto me. I value that. God values that. What tends to happen, I've noticed a couple of things in the worship renewal, by and large, a very positive thing. I'm behind it. I agree. But two trends that you'll frequently see. People start to respond in ways, they don't want to be unresponsive. They don't want to be unresponsive, but verbal praise, and this is why it's commanded, is very demanding in that it engages the mind. You can't do it thoughtlessly, or at least strike that. It's much harder to do it thoughtlessly when you put sentences together and acknowledge the goodness of the Lord in speech. Because that's quite demanding, what tends to happen, watch contemporary worship concerts. Watch the way contemporary worship courses are structured, because the way most of them are structured is they don't have an ending. It's a constant battle, Tom and the worship team. When you take songs off most of the new CDs that come out, you have to find a way of wrapping them up for a church service, because they're made for a concert where it just kind of, you can either fade out on a CD. You can't really do that in a church setting. Or the thing just kind of spins on and on and on without an actual closure, because by then everybody's doing and they just whistle and clap, and you get that kind of hockey game. You know, the Disneyland finish. None of those things is wicked. My point is this. This is coming to be the popular form of worship because it requires absolutely nothing of me. Or hooting, or whistling. But it's not that those things are bad. It's just that they're light. They're lightweight. None of those things is the same of, oh God, you've been faithful for 1,000 generations, and I'm so delighted that I can come on the same terms as Samuel or Elijah and put my trust in you. You are great and awesome, and I count on your faithfulness this day just as much as anyone else ever did through the ages of Scripture. See, to do that, your brain is in there now. That's a lot harder than this. And that's why the only time where the Bible talks about clapping hands, clap your hands, all you people, it's not the way we do it. It's clap your hands and shout unto God with a voice of triumph, so that while you clap, you're still not putting your brain in neutral. Do you understand what I'm saying in that? It can get to be like a chimpanzee can do this. God wants your mind and your body united in worship to the Lord. Those two principles govern how we worship in our church. If you're here and you're visiting and you wonder why we do the things we do or don't do a lot of things that you see elsewhere, we look at two principles to determine which Old Testament expressions of worship are carried over into the New and marked as permanent for the church today. First, practices carried over from the Old into the New, and you see them carried over. Second, practices initiated in the New and presented as abiding instruction. Those two principles form the heart of everything in terms of our church's worship life. I guess it's not a secret. Most of you know I'm not as interested. I don't fight. Life's too short and there are too many important things to think about. I don't have any battle. I visit churches where they do all sorts of things that and if you know, I can go with that. I can go with that. But I'm not as interested, let's just say it that way, in passing fads in worship or manifestations that have no biblical ground in the clear teaching of the New Testament. That includes everything from, I don't know, Jericho marches and wave offerings and laughing in the Spirit and dancing in the Spirit and a host of other things which, while certainly not wicked in any way, are never once mentioned. Never once mentioned in the worship life of the New Testament. I think a great deal about Paul's words, though on a different subject, in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. Why don't you just look at that for a second? It's not in your notes up there on the computer. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. First Corinthians 4, 1. This is how one should regard us. As servants of Christ. He's talking about himself and Apollos. As servants of Christ, stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it's required of stewards that they be found trustworthy. But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. They were questioning his apostolic authority, and Paul says, I can live with that. In fact, I do not even judge myself. I'm not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is God who judges me. Just because I feel good about everything I do doesn't mean it's good, Paul says, and I'm aware of that. I stand before the Lord, not my own feelings. He's even greater than my conscience. It can become hard. It can be oversensitive. We all know that. Verse 5. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. And then each one will receive his commendation from God. Then he says this, verse 6. I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit. That you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written. Paul's not talking about worship. I know that. What he is talking about is the validation of his ministry. And he says, I don't judge myself, and I don't care overly about whether you think I'm worthy or not. And I say the same thing to Apollos. He said, for both of us, we live our life this way. Just don't go beyond what's written. We have the word, and we'll be judged by that word when Jesus comes back. And I'm just saying that's a principle that you apply to everything in your Christian walk, including worship. Include everything that is written. Don't write off the gifts of the Spirit. Don't write off things that are covered there. Don't write off miracles. Don't write off answers to prayer. Don't write off lifting hands. Don't write off bowing before the Lord. Don't write off anything that's written, but don't go beyond it. I kind of have a feeling that, you know what, if we can include everything that's written and leave out everything that's not written, I have it on pretty good authority that when Jesus comes again, we're going to be happy with it. We're going to be happy with it. Let's pray.